Well, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, we've been going through a Bible series called Believe, and today we're going to be taking a little break from it because of kind of a scheduling confusion that took place. So today isn't going to be really one of the Believe topics. It's going to be kind of a standalone sermon, but that's all right. It's good to take a little look at something else. I'm a big reader. I was fortunate. I grew up in a family of readers, and I was fortunate. I grew up in West Africa as a kid in Ghana. We didn't have TV back in the 70s, and so I learned to read and to read a lot, and I enjoy reading very much, and I read all the time. I've got several. I'm one of these people that has like four or five different books going at the same time. And that's not really a sign of intelligence. It's more of a sign of a lack of attention span. But there's about five books that I come back to again and again. There's about five or six books that if I had to choose, you know, these are the only five or six that I could have. I have those in my head. I know what they are. In fact, I got a Kindle for Christmas, and I was kind of against getting a Kindle. Cindy got it for me anyway. I was like, I don't need a Kindle, and I love this thing. It is awesome, and I can put like my five, six favorite books on there, and it's all together on one thing. And of course, you know, there's the Bible is one of the books, obviously, I go back to over and over again. There's this devotional called My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. I was introduced to it my first year as a believer, and I've always stayed with it. It's kind of a daily devotional. Kind of to feed my soul and my imagination, I love The Lord of the Rings. And so I read The Lord of the Rings about every 5 years or so. In fact, I just finished it about a few months ago. When people want to get really deep into discipleship, they want to go very deep into some hard topics, I always recommend this book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And then there's the book that I believe that every civilization and every civilized person should read, and that's this, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. This is an awesome book. And how many of you are aware of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Okay, not too many, all right? Well, good. Then let me enlighten your life and say you should read this book. I'm going to kind of ruin it for you, though. So, oh well, that's the way it goes. The main character in the book is this fellow named Arthur Dent. And Arthur Dent's kind of just sort of an average guy. He wakes up one morning and he sees that a bulldozer is about to plow down his house because his house is being removed in order to build a road. And he had missed the notices that his house was going to be destroyed. And then Arthur ends up going on a lot of these adventures, and he gets taken off the earth by this friend of his named Ford Prefect, because he later finds out that the earth itself is being bulldozed to make way for an intergalactic highway. And Arthur goes on all these adventures around the universe, and he learns about this story about this computer named Deep Thought that had been built. And Deep Thought was built to answer the question, what is the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? And so Deep Thought was built, and he computed for 7.5 million years. What is the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? And the day came when Deep Thought was going to tell everyone what the answer was. The people around the galaxies came to this planet. They gathered around Deep Thought, who's this massive computer, and they waited for the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And Deep Thought said, here's the answer to life, the universe, and everything. 42. Yeah. Huh? 42? That's the answer to the meaning of life. 42. And now you can imagine there's a lot of disappointment, just like you guys kind of went, what? And they asked Deep Thought, how can this be the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? What? And Deep Thought said, well, if you want to know why I came to the answer of 42, you have to ask the right questions. And they said, well, okay, what are the right questions that come to this conclusion? And he said, well, you have to build another computer for that. And that was going to take another 10 million years of computing to come up with the right question that led to the answer to the meaning of life, universe, and everything being 42. And so that's what this book is about. It's like this idea, this like kind of search for meaning in sort of this ridiculous sort of way. But it's this idea of the search for meaning that draws our attention, because people look for meaning all the time. This is one of the things that we want to find answers to. And this is one reason why people look to faith. They look to faith to find meaning and answers to life, the universe, and everything. And in fact, it's so much so that it's a big business. I saw this. This was the cover of a recent Newsweek magazine called Spiritual Living. And Newsweek used to be a pretty reputable news magazine. Then they went bankrupt. Someone bought their name, and they kind of went weird. And this is actually one of the magazines. And it's the inside. It's miracle crystals, essential oils, holistic foods, angel numbers. Don't even know what that is. Tarot cards, psychic awareness, meditative pilgrimages, and an introduction with John of God, who's actually a cult leader. And it's just bizarre that this is what people are investing their money into. There's a guy named Deepak Chopra, for example. He charges $25,000 for a lecture in which he essentially tells you in order to find meaning, you need to find inner awareness. And if you listen to him carefully, what he's really saying is you need to become more selfish. You need to make your world about you. And if you make your world about you and you buy his herbal remedies and you read his books, then everything's going to be great. You'll be happy. At least he'll be happy, because you've invested a lot in him. But it's amazing how much people will spend in the industry of looking for meaning. And like Arthur Dent discovered, sometimes what you get offered is pretty ridiculous. But I think the real sense of meaning, though, when you want to understand what it is that life is about, the question you have to ask yourself when it comes to what is your life about, what is the meaning of life, universe, and everything to you, really boils down to a question of what do you stand for? What do you stand for? If we took your values, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you spend the effort you put into relationships around you, if we took all those things and could boil it down, what would it say about you? Because that is what you really stand for. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. It's really how you live and what you invest yourself in. What do you invest your time in? What do you invest your money in? What do you invest your relationship time in? What is important to you? That's what you stand for. And so meaning is found in knowing what you stand for, because it's going to be the thing that guides you. Knowing what you stand for is going to be the thing that helps you make priorities. It's going to be what you find important. If I stand for this thing, if I stand for this principle, then it's going to become something that you make a priority in your life. It's going to define your values. Knowing what you stand for is going to define your values. It's going to shape your relationships. You're going to understand how to interact and who to interact with and in what level. And probably most importantly, it will give you perspective on your life. Because the truth is, we all have a limited amount of earthly time. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, you have the hope for eternity, and that's great. But I don't think any of us really understand what that means. We talk about eternal life, and believe me, I'm a big believer in eternal life. I'm looking forward to what's beyond. But I have no real grasp of what that means exactly. The only thing I can really speak into with any kind of experience is this life. And I can tell you as a pastor, one of the things that's probably one of the most heartbreaking things that I deal with on a fairly regular basis is when I visit someone who's old. Oftentimes they're in the hospital and they're in old folks' home. They've kind of reached the end of their run. And sometimes they'll be talking to me and then they'll just start pouring out regret after regret after regret. Most of them have to do with relationships. Most of the regrets that people have when they reach the end of their life, they look back at their children is a big regret that many of them have. They didn't spend and invest the time with them. And their spousal relationships, they often have regrets about those. And also how they spent their life. I spent 50 years doing XYZ, and it really didn't matter. And if you understand now what you stand for, it'll prevent that. You can look back with the perspective, and you can look back on it with a sense of satisfaction. Not so much pride, but satisfaction that it was a life well spent. I had a professor who was near the end of his life. His name was Dr. Dubose, and he was an amazing guy. He had spent his life invested in the kingdom of God. He was one of the first guys that really understood that you can do missions and reach many different people groups in cities, because cities are kind of a conglomeration of many different cultures and languages. And so because he understood that, he was a pioneer in what they called urban missions. And he looked back on his life near the end of his life, and he looked back on it with a sense of a life well spent. And I remember talking to him near the end of his life thinking, wow, that's how I want my life to end. I want to be able to look back on it and say, it was well spent. And when it comes to this thing about what we stand for, really, when it comes down to it, it's not really a question of what we stand for, but it's more of a question of who we stand for. Who do you stand for? Because there are two great forces in the world, and you guys already know this. There's God, and then there's the adversary to God, Satan. And they're both active in the world. And the question becomes, who do you stand for? What life do you stand for? Do I stand for God or do I stand for Satan? And some of you may be thinking, well, what if I just want to stand for me? What if I don't want to stand for either one? What if I want to stand for me, like Deepak Chopra said? You know, be more inner aware. Make it about you. Well, you know this, I imagine, but for in case some of you don't, if you stand for yourself, then you are fulfilling the agenda of Satan. Now, understand, you're not being a Satanist. I'm not saying you're a Satan worshiper. Most people in the world who are not Christians are not active Satan worshipers. But if you focus on anything, be it good works, be it a cause, be it a person, that takes your devotion off the Lord, then as far as Satan is concerned, you're doing exactly what you need to do. That's why they say that the road to hell is wide. Because anything that takes your devotion off the Lord does the work of taking you down the road to hell. It doesn't have to be, I'm an active Satanist, or it doesn't have to be, I'm actively evil. Anything that consumes your devotion and keeps you away from the Lord is enough. But the Lord is the exact opposite. The Lord says, I want you to be focused and devoted to me and to me alone. Good works, good causes, if they are done in the sense of this is what the Lord wants me to do, this is part of following him, then they are fine. But outside the Lord, good works, good causes, all those things, you can say, I want to save the whales. I love the whales. I'm all for saving the whales. But saving the whales isn't going to lead you to heaven. It's not a bad cause. If within your Christian faith you feel a leading to involve yourself in a movement such like that, fine. But it's through Christ. And Christ does not allow for any competitors. And God, being, we see all through the Old Testament and New Testament, before we even see the Word of God made flesh in the Old Testament, God doesn't allow for any competitors. And this is why the path to heaven is called narrow. Because there's only one focus allowed. And that's the focus of God. The focus of Christ. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel struggled with this a lot. This was their main struggle. When they came out of Egypt, and they go into the wandering around in the desert, and then they finally get to cross over into the Promised Land, the main struggle that the people of Israel had was that they, for whatever reason, were drawn to worshiping the gods of other people. And they did this often. They were often in the place of worshiping other gods. In fact, it's a bizarre story, but when Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, to get the basic laws on how to live, he's gone for a little while, and the Israelites kind of freak out. They say, well, Moses is gone. What should we do? Let's build an idol. That just made sense. And so they cast this golden calf. And in fact, Aaron is funny. Aaron, who is Moses' brother, when Moses comes back and says, why did you do this? Aaron almost acts like it was magic. He goes, well, you know, you were gone, and we took our gold, and we threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And you can imagine Moses going, yeah, I don't think so. What's amazing, if you go to Israel, and you go up to the northern part of the country, that's right on the border with Lebanon, there's a city up there, and I believe it's the city of Dan, but I'm not 100% sure about that. But what's amazing is that at the temple up there, which is the remnants of the last temple before Israel was conquered, they did the whole calf thing again. They actually have these stone calves that they carved and they worshipped. Even though they had this story in their history that this was not something to do, they kept falling back into it. And Joshua was an interesting guy. He led the people into the Promised Land. And Joshua was a strong leader. And he gives this speech to the Israelites, which is probably one of the most motivational speeches that have ever been given. And in that, he addresses their tendency to go off and chase other gods. And when I read this, I almost heard one of my coaches from my younger days when I used to play football, you know, giving this speech, saying, look, either you guys are going to go out there and you're going to play your hardest to win, or you might as well just go home. Because that's kind of what Joshua tells them. He gets the people together and he says this: if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And that was a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. It was a moment when the people were going to decide, who do we serve? And Joshua acknowledges the fact that they may serve something else. If you want to serve the gods that your forefathers served, or if you want to serve the gods that are these gods that are in this land, whatever you want to do. But choose this day who you serve. Stop being one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. Choose this day who you will serve. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a powerful statement. These two verses are like a powerfully motivating statement, because it stakes out clearly where one is to stand. Either you're standing for the Lord or you're not. But choose this day. And that's really the same decision that faces us. We can't avoid it. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. I think one reason why people are a little bit, they're very anxious about any time the Bible can be proven true, like archaeology or historically, people get really nervous about it. I've often had people ask me, why? Why do they get nervous about it? Because if it can be proven true, unequivocally, then you have to deal with it. You can't just set it aside like, well, maybe it's true and maybe it's not, and just kind of put it on the shelf of your mind. When you see that this is true, then you have to deal with it. And people, including academics, they're probably the worst ones about it, will bend over backwards to try and say, no, it's just all myth. It's just all myth. There's nothing historically true, because if it is true, you have to deal with it. If the resurrection is true, then you have to deal with the fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins. He rose again. You have to deal with it. You just can't shelve it and say, I'll think about it later. You're held accountable to that knowledge. And this makes people nervous. And this is why we have statements like Joshua saying, choose this day. What do you believe? What are you going to live for? What will you stand for? Now, I know that many of us here today, kind of preaching to the choir, many of you want to serve the Lord. And you know as well as I do, serving the Lord isn't as clear, black and white as you might think it would be. Some of us wish that every morning we woke up and we prayed, we'd get these marching orders just kind of given to us across the sky, right? They'd say, today, this is what I want you to do, dot, 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 right? We would like that. A lot of us would be like, okay, I know exactly what God wants me to do, and I'll just go off and do it. But it's not that way, is it? Is it that way for you? I was going to say, maybe you could teach me something. No, most of the time, right, it's like being in a relationship. Like, I'm married, and I have no idea what my wife wants from me most of the time. And it's and it's not because she doesn't exist. It's not because she's a myth. You know, it's not because she's just a figment of my hopeful imagination. I just, you know, I'm a man, and I'm kind of clueless, and she's a woman, and she's confusing. And so we try and figure this thing out together. And this relationship, you know, as much as I've been married with Cindy now almost 30 years and still kind of like I'm clueless sometimes, imagine how much more, you know, difficult it is to say I fully understand everything about God, the creator of all things, the Alpha and the Omega. You know, if I can't figure out my wife after 30 years, then, you know, understanding God is going to always be a bit of a challenge. But there are ways to know God. And Jesus said, basically, if you want to know God, you've got to know me. Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus tells us this. says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Now, this is important. There's two qualifiers in there. Everyone who hears the words and puts them into practice. Hear and practice it. Hear it and practice it. Not just hear it and practice it. In other words, hear it and live it. Whoever will do that is like a man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, yet it did not fall. It had its foundation on the rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew against the house, and it fell with a great crash. See, meaning is found in knowing Christ. It's not found in knowing, you know, digging into yourself and becoming inner, you know, creating your own inner awareness. It's not found in following a certain kind of set rituals. It's not found in just self-help books. It's found in knowing Christ. And where are we going to know Christ? Where's the easiest place for us to come to know Christ? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He gives us the Word. He gives us the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, but more than the Bible being the Word of God, the Bible is also the story about the Word of God made flesh. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, brings us back to Jesus. It brings us to Jesus. And if you read the Word as empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's in the Scriptures that you will find in the most unambiguous or the most unconfusing way what the words of Jesus are. Now, I believe that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, does speak to the individual believer. There are times that He speaks into our lives as individuals in kind of a unique way. He'll never contradict the Scripture, but He speaks into our lives in a unique way. But that's all a little bit subjective. If you want to have the words that are without any doubt objective, these are the words of Christ. This is what we are to hear and live, then you find it in the Bible. And I would encourage you to know the Word. I don't know how many of you actually read your Bibles every day or a couple times a week, but if you want to know Christ, if you want to grow in your faith, it's not coming to church once a week that's going to do it. It's not going to Bible studies that's going to do it. It's your walk with God. It's your relationship with God. Do you spend time knowing Jesus Christ? And you know Him, Old and New Testament. Don't just be one of these folks that say, oh, I stick with the New Testament because the Old Testament doesn't have anything to offer me. You're going to understand the New Testament with much more depth if you understand the Old Testament. Because the New Testament didn't just fall out of the sky. It's built and it was written based upon the line of history that started with the Old Testament. So if you want to know God, if you want to know Christ, know His Word. Now, I'm not saying worship the Word, but know the Word. Because this Word tells us about the Word made flesh. And as we walk closer and further with our God, then we'll learn those deep lessons of love. We'll learn what our values need to be, and we'll know better where we stand. There won't be any question, should I do this? Should I do that? You'll know. Because you'll know who your God is. You'll know on whose side you have chosen to stand this very day. You'll find the meaning of life, the universe, and everything, which is found in knowing Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you're going to know everything from A to Z, all the practical knowledge of the universe in this life? No. I don't even know if we'll know that in eternity. You know, people always say, well, in eternity we'll know everything. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say when you go to heaven, all of a sudden you know everything. We'll always be creation, no matter what. God will always be creator, no matter what. I think there's going to always be something for us to learn and to know and to grow in. But if we want this life to be able to end and look back on it and say, it was well spent, it was well spent, then know what you stand for today. Choose this day. And if you're here today and you've never chosen to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to not waste another day. Choose this day whom you will serve. The Lord or the prince of the world, Satan? Who are you going to serve? How is that going to change your life? And if you're a believer, If you're like me, every once in a while, you need to have a wake-up call again. You need to be reminded again. Choose this day. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? We have the great I Am available to us. His Holy Spirit is available to us. That's kind of an amazing thought when you think about it. The Spirit of God is available to you to dwell within you, to transform your life. It's an amazing thing. Do we live with our eyes focused on that amazement? Standing in the Lord's the only way you're going to have deep meaning in life, in understanding, in relationship. It's the only way that you're going to find this time well spent. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. And we thank you for the challenge of your word, especially when you think about Joshua standing in front of these hard people who'd come out of slavery, who'd wandered in the desert for a generation, hardened by the harsh conditions, hardened by the need to survive. People who had seen miracles, the amazing miracles, like the parting of the sea, and yet still chased after false gods. And how he had to stand and tell them to choose this day who they're going to serve. And Father, I pray that we can hear that calling in our lives. I know most people here have made a commitment to Christ, and that's great. There may be some here that haven't. I pray that this your Spirit would prompt them to choose this day who they're going to serve. But I pray for us as believers as well, Lord, and as a church, because it's so easy for us to kind of get distracted. It's so easy for us to, you know, in the moment of an emotion, a legitimate emotion, be in a place of saying, I am going to, you know, dedicate my life to you and to your works and to your kingdom, and then get back into the regular routine of our world and find ourselves back into the old habits. And Father, I pray, because I know that there are folks here that are frustrated with some of the old habits of their life that seem to come back over and over again. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would prompt them to choose this day to again focus on you and to not just throw their hands up and rely on grace when it comes to falling into old habits that are sinful, but to rely upon the grace that you will help them overcome those habits by following the new habit of Jesus Christ being Lord over all the areas of their life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to walk together in this as we shared communion today, and to remind us to walk together in unity, to encourage one another, and to listen to your Holy Spirit as we were reminded today that today is Pentecost, that you gave us yourself again. You've given yourself to us over and over again. You gave yourself to us through creation, by creating us in your image. You gave yourself to us by dying for our sins. And you give yourself to us again through the Holy Spirit. How many times you give and give and give to us. Lord, help us to grasp it. To walk with relationship with you, our eyes upon you, having you transform every area of our life, even those and especially those stubborn areas that we grieve over. Not that we'll manage our sin, but that it can be put to death so we can be free. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for who you brought us to be together as a people from all over the world. We thank you that we can celebrate the fact your kingdom stretches across every border, language, cultural group. And Father, we pray you would help us to be a light to the world around us, a world that's very divided right now over politics and over ethnicity and over religion. God, may we be an example of the kingdom, what it can be when Christ is the center. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.